The past several weeks, we've been looking at Jesus' discussion with his disciples on the Mount of Olives, known as the Olivet Discourse. It's a discussion that's primarily concerned about the events surrounding his second coming. And I have to mention, as I've mentioned several times, that this is a topic that is of minimal interest at best for some people, because for them, the issues of Jesus' second coming are topics that are hopelessly dark and hopelessly enigmatic and beyond really understanding, and so they respond by just simply avoiding them or giving them very scant attention. But I've also been reminding you each time as we come back to this that this is the longest, most detailed answer that Jesus ever gave to any question. It's recorded for us in the entirety of Luke 21, but even longer version of it is recorded in Matthew 24 and 25. It's obviously a topic that Jesus considered to be very important and worthy of considerable attention. And it's supposed to be the same for us as well. Titus 2:11 says this, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus." One of the key messages of the gospel then, in other words, is to teach us that we are to look carefully and eagerly, we are to look intently for the return of Christ. Now that tells me something. It tells me that if we are sincerely understanding the gospel, and if we are consistent with what it teaches, we will be anxious about the return of Christ. And it seems inconsistent to say that you're anxious and that you're looking and that you're eager for the return of Christ, but you have no interest in what he had to say about it. Or you have very little interest about what the Scripture has to say about it, especially when there's so much that's in the Scripture. To say that you have an eager longing and an intense interest and then to give little time to carefully studying all that we are taught about the return of Christ is inconsistent. And certainly wasn't the attitude of the disciples. They were very interested in this. You see it in verse 7, as they come and they say, "Teacher, therefore, when will all these things happen? What will be the sign of your return?" They were interested in this. They were asking questions about it. Matthew tells us that their question included a clear interest in what he says, quote, the sign of his coming and the end of the age. Well, so when they were asking about the events that Jesus is talking about in this chapter, they were asking not just about the destruction of the temple, which he mentioned in verse 6. They were asking about the sign of his return, and they were asking about the end of the age. They were asking eschatological questions. They were asking questions about the last times, the end times. And in response to that question, Jesus leads them through a series of signs. In verse 8, he talks about the deception of false messiahs, deceivers who will come, he says, in the latter days, and they will come with increasing frequency. And they will come trying to capitalize on catastrophic events or apocalyptic events, trying to draw away people after them. Jesus says, don't give in to these guys. Don't follow after them. Don't fall prey to their fear-mongering. He also mentions in verses 9 and 10 dissension among the nations when he says there will be wars and rumors of wars and nations rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom. And again, as we talked about in Matthew, these are coming in the like birth pains. They're coming with increasing frequency as we get closer to the end. And so as the time goes on, we see increasing not only frequency but intensity of these wars. Wars become not just regional anymore, not just continental anymore, but they come worldwide as we move closer and closer to the time of Christ. Thirdly, verse 11, disasters. He says there will be great earthquakes in various places and plagues and famines, terrors and great signs in the heavens. Again, these happen, they have always happened. They happened before Christ ever said anything to his disciples, but he's indicating that they will happen in a way that will signal the end. That is, they will happen with increasing frequency and intensity. Fourthly, a fourth reality that was going to take place before his second coming was difficulties. He says in verse 12 through 19, for believers. Believers are going to be arrested, imprisoned, killed. It's coming. The persecution's coming, and it says it has a purpose. Verse 13, it will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. Persecution brings about opportunities to demonstrate perseverance through that difficulty, and perseverance gives you a unique opportunity to demonstrate the character of your faith. It's not a fair-weather faith. It's a faith that will endure all of these things, and so persecution comes to provide that unique opportunity for testimony. Jesus assures them there at the end, verses 18 and 19, that their faith will stand. He'll give them all the resources they need. They will endure the trials, they'll endure the persecutions, and they will prove their faith, proclaiming the message of the gospel for the glory of God. And then now, last week, we looked at another sign, verses 20 through 24, the destruction of Jerusalem, as Jesus depicts horrifying events, a hopeless scenario about the coming destruction of Jerusalem. It's hopeless because God has ordained it, and so therefore, he tells the people, don't even try to defend the city. If you're out in the countryside, run to the mountains. If you're in the city, flee out of it. If you're in the surrounding regions of Judea, don't even bother going back towards Jerusalem trying to rally the forces in defense of the city. He says, don't even try it. It's a hopeless event because God, he says, has ordained it. Verse 22 says, all this is going to happen in fulfillment of the prophecies that were spoken. These are, Jesus says, the days of vengeance. That's an Old Testament phrase speaking about the coming day of trouble or day of Jacob's trouble, all those phrases that speak about the end of time. This is the final end when God's final vengeance falls on the ungodly of all the world, on all of human society and civilization. He also says this is the time when all the things which are written are fulfilled. This is a reference to all the many scriptures in the Old Testament that talk about the final destruction of Jerusalem and the coming day of the Lord. And then Luke says there at the end of verse 24 that Jerusalem will fall by the edge of the sword, will be led captive in all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Jesus is talking here about a coming day of tribulation, not like nothing the world has ever seen. That's what he says over in Matthew when he's referring to this. Like nothing that ever has happened, nothing that ever will. It will take place in the last 7 years before the return of Christ. Halfway through that time, a world leader will rise up, known in Scripture as the Antichrist. He will attack Jerusalem. He will lay waste to it. And then he will set up what Matthew and Mark tells us, and Daniel also tells us, is the abomination of desolation. That is, he will set himself up where the temple was formerly standing. He will go into the altar and he will set himself up as an object of worship. From that time on, he will viciously attack Jerusalem, the Jews, chase them out, and persecute them for the final remaining years before the return of Christ. This is the sign. This is the number of signs that Jesus is giving to his disciples to look for. And then he comes to the final signs. He comes to the end. He gives us two more signs that will complete the picture of all that mankind can look for when it comes to his second coming. In verses 25 and 26, he speaks about the dismay of the last days. The dismay of the last days. Verse 25, there will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars, and upon the earth dismay among the nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. These are the final days of the world as we know it. These are terrible, terrible days. These are days, Jesus is describing, days when people literally are dying of fright. Dismay, fear, cowering, confusion, not to mention death and carnage everywhere, filling the earth with misery and hopelessness. And Matthew again helps us to know that these days don't just come randomly or out of the blue. Matthew's very clear. He says in Matthew 24:29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of heaven will be shaken, and the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. This happens immediately after this tribulation period. Right after that comes these signs, and right after that comes the return of Christ. A definite sequence there. These events following after the seven-year tribulation, after the destruction of Jerusalem, after earthquakes and natural disasters that have plagued the world like never before in those days, these events, and then immediately comes the return of Christ. Now, you might be saying to yourself, if you are a good Bible student, I thought that the return of Christ was like a thief in the night. I thought the return of Christ was something that we couldn't anticipate. There was no sign of it. It just sort of comes unexpectedly with some sort of element of surprise. But everything you're describing to me, Pastor, sounds like there are a number of things that would tell us sort of when this is going to happen, especially if this whole sequence of 7 years, as you say, is going to happen, and 3.5 years things take place like that. It seems like you would know exactly when this is going to happen. Well, that's because although the Scripture does, in fact, teach that Christ is coming like a thief in the night, he isn't talking about his second coming to the earth. It's talking about his coming for the church before that seven-year tribulation period, before that 7 years of dismay and turmoil on the earth. The Lord does come like a thief in the night, and he calls his people to himself in what the theologians call a rapture. 1 Thessalonians 5:2 says, "You yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that this day should overtake you like a thief." This is what theologians would also call the doctrine of imminence. The doctrine of imminence, implying that this could happen at any time, at any moment. There's nothing else, biblically speaking, that must take place in order for this other event to happen, this calling of believers to Christ. The Scripture speaks about it time and time again. We're not going to look over there, but if you were to look into Matthew's gospel, in his discussion of the Olivet Discourse, he speaks also about how this is going to come like a thief in the night, and that we need to be ready whenever he comes and calls us to himself. Jesus is going to come. It's going to be sudden. It's going to be unexpected. People are going to be totally caught off guard and unsuspecting. But this is the event not of his second coming to the earth. This is the event of when he comes to call believers to meet him in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." This is the time when Christ doesn't come back to the earth. He comes, he descends out of heaven into this realm and calls believers to himself. 1 Corinthians 15 says it this way, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be all changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." That is to say, whenever Christ comes back and we go to meet him in the air, we are immediately transformed from our mortal bodies into immortal bodies, just as those who are in the graves come out of the graves and are given their glorified, heavenly, eternal bodies at that moment. All of this, as I said, is known as the rapture of the church and the doctrine of imminence, this consistent teaching throughout Scripture that tells us that all of this is going to take place without any notice, without any prior sign, without any other prophetic element needing to be fulfilled first, that all of this could take place at any moment. All of that instructs and tells us that it will take place before the tribulation events. Before any of those very well-defined, very well and clearly prophesied events begin to take place in those 7 years. before any of the signs that reached their pinnacle of intensity and regularity during the tribulation, before there would be any hint of his coming, Jesus says he's going to come like a thief. And it'll be a time when no one could guess simply by looking at the global events around us. And it will be sudden, and it will be only for those who are in Christ. That is, by the way, why Revelation 3:10 says to one of the churches there, it's a message to them, but of course a message to all churches, "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come on the whole world to test those who dwell upon it. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have." There is this hour of testing, this period or this time of testing that we refer to as the tribulation, and the promise of God is that those who are His will be kept from it because they will be raptured out of the world before it. So before any of these great, magnificent, horrific events of the tribulation, the Lord comes unexpectedly and surprisingly as a thief who enters into your home, sneaks into your home at night. He doesn't call ahead. He doesn't schedule something on the calendar with you. He doesn't send up smoke signals. He doesn't do anything. He just shows up, right? Well, in a surprise appearing, the Lord comes to snatch away all of those who are His, immediately transformed into their glorified bodies, taken to heaven so that they can be kept from this hour of testing, this final year, 7 years of tribulation. But for those who remain, for those who aren't in Christ, for those who do not know Him, have not obeyed His gospel, have not kept His word, Jesus describes in these verses of Luke 21 horrific, horrific times. A period of unprecedented terror and unprecedented dismay. And the terror of that period ends with these absolutely cataclysmic events. They're difficult to imagine, I know, but yet we know they will happen because they're everywhere spoken of in the Word. He says here, there will be signs in sun and moon and stars. Matthew says it, we read it earlier, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. There are those who read that, and several through history, church history, who have suggested that all of that is just simply metaphorical language to speak about political or international powers being shaken up. I don't know why people are so quick to question the plain, straightforward language of the Bible in so many places. It certainly is not beyond God's ability to do these kind of things. Or just think about the history that we read about in the Scripture. You could think, for example, about the crucifixion of Christ. How during His crucifixion, we're told over in Luke 23, verse 45, it says, at that hour, it's about the sixth hour, verse 44, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, and the sun was obscured. And the veil of the temple was torn in two. So for about a three-hour period here, the sun just sort of darkened. It went away, if you will, as a magnificent sign of the grief of God over the crucifixion of our Savior. No doubt that in that same period of grief at the end of the world, when God is coming to judge all living men, that He would at that time also, in the great, great grief of His heart, that creation would begin to unravel. Or that time out of the book of Joshua, when the children of Israel fought against the pagan tribes of Palestine, and all the way over back in Joshua chapter 10, verse 10, we read this amazing story. It says, "The Lord confounded them before Israel and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and pursued them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And as they fled before Israel while they were at the descent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. And there were more who died from the hailstones than those whom the sons of Israel killed. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered the Amorites before the sons of Israel and said in the sight of all of Israel, O sun, stand still at Gibeon, and O moon in the valley of Ayalon. So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped until the nation avenged itself of their enemies. Signs in the heaven, great cosmic events. Is it doable? Absolutely, it's doable. In fact, we have precursors of those kind of things in the works of the Lord. Whenever He comes in times of judgment, whenever He comes in times of grief, these same sort of signs in the heavens have taken place. And it's not hard to imagine that if the Lord did these kind of things in the past, that at the arrival of His Son in the second coming, that there would be supernatural events in the cosmos. Are these obviously more catastrophic than those things in the past, but perfectly consistent with the way the Lord has worked. And on top of that, you can't ignore the fact that this is everywhere spoken of in the Scripture. All over the place, that keeps saying the same thing over and over again. Isaiah 13, verse 6, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. And they will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. And they will writhe like a woman in labor, and they will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and He will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I'll also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, He says. All of this happening at the day of the Lord. A time when the whole universe would appear to begin to disintegrate. The sun and the moon cease to give their light. The stars disappearing in the sky. People completely dismayed, filled with despair. All of this is not hard to imagine. I mean, after all, Hebrews 1:3 tells us that all things are held together by the power of His Word. I think they're hard to imagine because sometimes we become practical deists. We believe that somehow this universe works with these neutral laws, that gravity and rotations and even atoms are held together just by some unknown power, right? The Scripture says that isn't the case. The planets revolve around the sun because God keeps them there. Gravity works because God makes it work. Atoms are held together because God holds them together. He upholds all things by the power of His Word, and so without that sustaining power, gravity begins to weaken, orbits and stars and planets begin to fluctuate. And as the Lord begins to withdraw His sustaining power, the universe will no longer function normally. And I don't have to really describe to you. I can just give you a brief assignment. Just go turn on the TV this week. Almost every week there's some show describing how catastrophic it would be to our environment and to our world if just one large meteor, one cosmic event were to take place, or if we were to move just 1 degree off of our current orbit around the sun, or any of those things, and just talk about the catastrophe that would happen to this world. It would be absolutely horrifying to be here. Joel 3:15, the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon grow dark and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord roars from Zion and He utters His voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and earth tremble, it says. Amos 8:9, it will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. Zephaniah 1:15, near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord, in it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Joel 2:1 says this, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, surely it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there's a great and mighty people, there's never been anything like it, nor will there be after it in the years of the generations. Darkness, gloom, the stars giving way, no more light, he says. Clouds and thick darkness. All of this happening. This isn't political upheaval. This isn't political trouble. This isn't movement between world powers that we talk of in terms of nations, armies, governments. This is the King of the universe beginning to show the fullness of his wrath and fury against sin. This is God unleashing his power on a world that's rebelled against him. This is the triumph of Christ over all the ungodly of the world. This is the extermination of sinners beginning to happen. This is the final day of vengeance of our God. It's a horrible, horrible time. Christ says. Zechariah 14 says this, verse 6, it will come about in that day there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. And it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But it will come about that at evening time there will be light. At evening time there will be light. Well, the question then is, well, if the sun's gone, and if the moon is gone, and if the stars are gone, where's the light coming from, right? It's coming from Christ. It's coming from the blazing glory of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ coming in clouds of glory. That's the final sign that Jesus gives here in Luke 21, the display of Christ's glory in his coming. The display of Christ's glory. He says in verse 26, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. The return of Christ. This is, of course, the final sign. This is the end. When you look up and you see him in a universe that has gone black, completely, totally dark, because God has turned out all the sources of light. And out of all the blackness comes the Son of Man in blazing light and full of glory, returning to the earth to judge sinners and to bring all the saints with him in glory as he establishes his kingdom. Revelation 21, verse 23 tells us in that day, it says, quote, there will be no need of sun or of the moon to shine, for the glory of the Lord will illumine it, and its lamp will be the Lamb. This is the day when there is no more need for sun. There is no more need for moon. Later on, John writes in chapter 22 of Revelation, there shall be no longer any night, and they shall have no need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them. I mean, I don't know how people skip over this stuff. It's just everywhere, isn't it? It's all over. And the same things being said again and again and again. I think God wants us to understand. I think he wants us, as we look and eagerly long for and intently look for his second coming, as we are taught by the gospel, Titus 2 says, as we're taught by the gospel to be eschatological people who are concerned and eager for the end, we are given all over Scripture, all of this, so that we can read about it, so that we can fully glory in it when it happens. The stage is set as God completely blankets the entire earth in darkness, and all the illuminating bodies of the cosmos flame out, and the blazing glory of Christ cracks the sky. Frederick Godet, commentator, captures this, I think, well. He says this quite, quote, "Like a ship creaking in every timber at the moment of its going to pieces, the globe which we inhabit and our whole solar system shall undergo unusual commotions. The moving forces, regular in their action till then, shall be, as it were, set free from their laws by an unknown power. And at the end of this violent but short distress, the world will see him appear, whose coming shall be like the lightning which flashes from one end of the heaven to the other." I mean, you're on a globe, and it has lost its way. It is teetering, no longer with a sun, no longer with a moon. The tides are going crazy. The thing feels like it's about to just rip apart, and then out of the sky, this horrifying event comes as the judge of all mankind displays his glory. He comes in this cloud. You remember Acts 1:9, the disciples are standing there with Christ, and he's taken up into heaven, and they're watching him go up. He was lifted up, Acts says, "And while they were looking on, a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky, while he was departing, two men, two angels standing in white clothing, were beside them." They're on the Mount of Olives outside of Jerusalem, and they watched Jesus go up into the sky. And in verse 11, the angels asked them, "Men of Galilee," that's where the disciples are from, Galilee, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking at the sky?" That's one of the silly questions of the Bible, isn't it? You would be doing the same thing. I mean, Christ, a guy was just taken up bodily in front of you and just kind of goes up and disappears into the clouds. The real intent of their question sort of comes out, though. They clarify their statement. They say, "This Jesus who's been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you've watched him go into heaven. He went up into a cloud, he'll come back with clouds. You watched him go up, he'll come back down. He left the Mount of Olives, he'll come right back down to that spot. He's going to come just like he left. He's going to come. He's going to come in his physical, glorified body, just as he walked here on the earth. He's going to come, all the universe having been darkened and blackened before he arrives in his blazing glory and with power and great glory," Luke says. By the way, God always, whenever he reveals himself to men, always veils his glory a bit in clouds. You see it throughout Scripture. We saw it whenever in Exodus 34, whenever the Lord showed his glory to Moses, it says he descended in a cloud. Even the Mount of Transfiguration, when Christ sort of revealed a bit of his glory, it says a cloud descended on the mountain, and out of the cloud the voice of the Lord spoke. So clouds have always been there to veil, as it were, a bit of the glory of the Lord so that men aren't just consumed right at that moment. But ultimately, this is a reference to an Old Testament prophecy. Ultimately, this is a reference to a well-known prophecy. Daniel 7, verse 13, Daniel writes, "I kept looking in night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, a dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." He's coming. He's coming the way he left. He's coming with clouds, and through those clouds will blaze his glory. And he'll come with great power and authority because it has been given to him by God. Dominion and a kingdom. Authority to establish that kingdom. Authority to reign over that kingdom, as the Scripture says, with a rod of iron. And Christ will transform in that kingdom everything that we know As we already seen, there will be no more sun and moon. There will be no more day and night. It will be illumined by the Lord at that moment. As we know, it will be drastically changed. If we read Isaiah chapter 11, even the character and nature of the animals, which before the Garden of Eden were docile and were not predatory towards one another, we're told they will be returned to that same state. No longer predatory towards one another. We read that the lamb and the wolf will lie down together. I sometimes want to say lion, but it doesn't say that. We read about how a child will reach his hand into a snake pit and not be bitten. All the things which seem so bizarre and unusual to us, but were commonplace in the Garden of Eden. All of these things will be completely restored at the Lord's coming because He will exert His authority and His power upon His return. This authority and power, though, isn't just for the changing of the world as we know it. It is for the judgment of sinners. It's for the judgment of sinners. Those who haven't been raptured, those who haven't been spared the dismay of these days, those who may be religious, maybe they pray, maybe they think of themselves as somehow achieving salvation, possibly self-deceived. He comes, and you're left there standing before your judge with no doubt that all power is His. Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 1 says, "The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who've believed." It's a terrifying day. It's a day of great glory, obviously, for those of us who believe. It's a day when we anticipate and we look and we eagerly long for it. We study it in Scripture. We can't wait for it. We're ready for seeing the Lord revealed magnificently in His glory. But the Scripture says it's a terrible day for those who don't know Christ. It's a horrifying event. It's a terrible day when there waits you nothing but penalty and damnation. A day when the Lord comes to deal out retribution with flaming fire. And if you think horror and dismay is embodied in the destruction of this world as you know it, it is nothing compared to eternal damnation. Those cries of distress and dismay are only the beginning, the Scripture says. This is the day of the Lord's judgment. This is the day of the Lord's wrath. This is the day of vengeance, as Luke calls it. And it is spoken of everywhere in Scripture. It is prophesied all over Scripture. The Lord has come one time. He came in humility. He came as a babe in a manger. He came obscurely, almost unnoticed by the world. He came not in His glory, but He came in the form of a man. He came not as a conqueror. He came as a sacrifice. He came not to reign, but He came to die. He came and gave Himself as a sacrifice on the cross that the wrath of God, which was meant to be poured out on us, Jesus could take to Himself all that wrath on the cross. That's the gift of salvation that He gives. That's the call that He gives to all the world to repent of your sins and believe in Him as your Savior so that you can escape the day of wrath. There are so many signs, Jesus says. They're already around us. The persecutions already happened. The false messiahs are already here. things are fulfilled just as Jesus said over and over again. But there is coming, like a thief in the night, a moment when the Lord will come back for all those who are His and take them away from the wrath that is to come, spare them from that hour. And those who aren't, there is a warning for you. There is a warning that you would respond, that day would not overtake you as a thief, that you would repent of your sins and trust Christ, that you too can escape the day of His wrath. I'm going to ask you to stand with me. We'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. We don't have an altar call here as a church, but there's an invitation always for you not to leave this place if you don't know Christ, not to leave this place if you are here only in body but not in spirit, if you will. If you're here not with sincere hearts of love for our Savior and worship of Him, if you're here only out of ritual or only out of performance for other people, you stand in danger of the Lord's wrath. And our encouragement to you today is repent. Leave your sins behind and trust Christ as your Savior, that you would not stand before Him as your judge, but you would stand before Him as your Savior. And you can trust Him now for that salvation. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, we are so thankful that you have given us word ahead of time, that you have given us warnings ahead of time, that even there are signs that have already been fulfilled, just as you said, prophecies that have come true exactly as you stated them. So many were fulfilled in Christ's first coming. Hundreds out of the Old Testament fulfilled exactly as they were said. Lord, we trust your word just as surely for His second coming. We know this world is due for great dismay and darkness, great tribulation. We're so grateful that you have promised to rescue us from that. We're so grateful, Lord, that you will call your own to yourself. I pray that any who are here today who do not know you, that you would move on their hearts, open their blind eyes, that your Spirit would grant them new life, regenerate them, call them to yourself. And Lord, I pray that they would repent and trust in Christ. We ask these things in His great and glorious name. Amen.